Good afternoon, everyone. This is Scott Stevens, and you're listening to the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. Our program today will pick up where we left off last week with a study of the Templars and the Merovingian dynasty. Stick around for that and news of troubling current events here on the Jesus Factor. Well, all right, this is Scott Stevens, and you are listening to The Jesus Factor. Today, we're going to cover a number of things, which we started out with last week, but before we get on to that, a little discussion of what's going on out here in these political circles. We have discussed at some minor detail Mitt Romney and his campaign for presidency. What many people do not realize about the Mormon Church is that they have a number of doctrines that figure in quite an interesting way into American history and lore. And while the great wide path of LDS participants are very likely not aware of some of this stuff, there are people within the LDS organization, Mitt Romney very likely being one of them, who know quite well what some of these doctrines are all about that they hold to. We mentioned last week that one of the things the LDS Mormon Church does is they keep detailed genealogies of people. Those genealogies are interesting in themselves, but what they're used to justify in history may, at least in some point, as certainly was the case with this Merovingian bloodline, which we're going to elaborate on a little bit more later in the broadcast, those hereditary lineages are things that are of some concern. And a Mormon, a person who was once a Mormon, William Schnobelin, wrote of Mitt Romney some years ago and his history within the LDS organization. And that he has some detailed information out there online. I think some of it's valid, and I think it's important to snippet some of it here today. And as we move forward and more and enclose on election day, we'll be talking a little bit more about this, because it certainly is something to think about. The idea that you're given a choice between Obama, a false messiah, and Romney, a Mormon, in this November election is troubling enough. Understanding what Mormons believe is important at this time in history. We have a lot going on. We're going to go to Israel in just a moment for what is happening there in this, the month of October. But on with this thing about Romney, according to Schnobelson, the name has Mormon doctrinal implications. Mormonism is a uniquely American religion, embodying as it does many of the virtues of the frontier United States: self-reliance, individuality, and high expectations of morality. One of its more unique doctrines in this regard is their belief that the U.S. Constitution is a divinely inspired document. They view it in virtually the same way they view the Bible or the Book of Mormon or other standard works of their church. Thus, the National Center for Constitutional Studies has, as its underpinning, the idea that the documents they are studying is virtually holy writ. Skousen, another guy who's been prominent in politics, Leon Skousen, like most knowledgeable Mormons, believed this doctrine and viewed with grave suspicions the rise of Supreme Court decisions which seemed to chip away at a strict interpretation of the Constitution. This would be much like Christians who have little patience with liberal theologians who interpret the Bible very loosely and do not regard it as the very Word of God. The difficulty is this: Mormonism has a unique view of itself in American history. This is not like the Catholic issue when John Kennedy was running for president in 1960. Kennedy was able to look the press straight in the eye and tell them that if he were elected president, he would not be allowing the Pope or his Archbishop in Boston to dictate how he would run the country. That satisfied the press and pretty much quelled the Catholic issue. There was hardly a peep during the 2004 election about John Kerry's Catholicism. But Mormonism is different, and Mitt Romney's roots run deep into the LDS religion. It could be argued that Kennedy was a lousy Catholic, but he and his father, Joseph Kennedy, were notorious philanderers and adulterers. Romney takes his faith very, very seriously. It should be explained that Mormonism has a somewhat odd and complicated hierarchy for its priesthood. Unlike virtually every other religion, worldly religions that is, all adult males in Mormonism are priests. In fact, at the age of 18, most, quote, worthy young Mormon men are ordained elders. There are two priesthoods, the Aaronic, which is for boys under 18, that includes deacon, teacher, and priest. After 18, a worthy young man is ordained into a higher, or Melchizedek priesthood. The offices here are elder, 70, and high priest. Additionally, some elders are called to lead a ward, a local LDS congregation, and they are ordained high priests, if not already made bishops. Now, one of the problems with a Mormon president, and this is all coming from this same article, I don't want to plagiarize without letting people know that this is, once again, an article by a guy named William Schnobelin, who claims to be a former Mormon. There are several oaths in Mormonism that an elder, one of that is highly placed in that system, would take. But the one that is probably of greatest concern here is obedience to the law of sacrifice. This is one all faithful Mormons have sworn. In part, it says, as Jesus Christ has laid down his life for the redemption of mankind, so should we covenant to sacrifice all that we possess, even our own lives, if necessary, in sustaining and defending the kingdom of God. The key point to understand is that to a Mormon, the term kingdom of God means the LDS church. There is no difference. This oath involved a penalty which was demonstrated by placing the thumb under the left ear, the palm of the hand down, and drawing the thumb quickly across the throat to the right ear and dropping the hand to the side. This is called a penal sign, meaning it symbolizes the penalty for violating the oath. In simpler terms, this is a symbolic gesture for slitting your throat. It is also virtually identical to the penalty for the first degree of Blue Lodge Freemasonry. Now, the relationship between historical Mormonism and Freemasonry is easy to document and to chart, and we will be discussing that at some greater length in the weeks to come here on the Jesus Factor. But be advised, whether or not you take any of this seriously or not, people that are involved in it do. And like much of what we will talk about here on the Jesus Factor today, our faith in Jesus Christ is our shield, it's our covering, it is our defense, it is our offense, the Word of God. We need not that anyone should justify us. But what the people in this world believe is often linked to the work of the enemy, and his work is toward the establishment of a kingdom, a worldly kingdom, one that will trample underfoot those that are here once it is established. Whether you believe it or think it is possible or not, understand, these people do believe it and think that it is possible to become highly placed world leaders and to take control of that pearl of great price, the entire world. What we have going on over in Israel is a shadow of what was originally intended. Earlier in the year, President Obama had said he would commit certain forces to Israel for a series of war games in the month of October that are going to go forward anyway, but absent some of the things that Obama committed. One of the elements of today's program will be the idea of October surprise. We'll talk a little bit more about it in detail later, but the idea that this is some kind of a surprise, well, it shouldn't be, but it may come in history to be known as Obama's October surprise. We shall see. Netanyahu, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and Defense Minister Ehud Barak are silent in the face of the avalanche of bad news coming in from official Washington. The Patriot anti-missile system, scheduled for what was to have been the biggest joint U.S.-Israel anti-missile drill in October, will remain packed in tarpaulin because they come without crews. Even one, much less two, Aegis ballistic missile defense warships may not be dispatched to Israeli waters. And the number of U.S. servicemen sent over for the annual exercise is to be cut by more than two-thirds to 1,500. This downgrade of U.S. participation in an annual war exercise with Israel is more than striking. It adds up to the disembowelment by the Obama administration of the entire intricate strategy U.S. and Israel have built over the years for the deterrence and interception, if need be, of any Iranian, Hezbollah, or Syrian missile assault on Israel. The inferences are cruel. The U.S. defense or second strike elements, which had been slotted into place by the military strategists of the two armies, will not be there. Their absence slashes the time available for Israel's alarm and interception systems to spring into action. The moment the engines of Iranian ballistic missiles headed its way are fired right down from the originally estimated 14 minutes notice. It also means that Barak's estimate of 500 dead in the worst case of a war with Iran must go by the board. So that is the situation in the war games slated for the month of October in Israel, the joint war games with the United States. And on mainstream news this week, of course, we had more reports of the president of Syria beginning to back and fill and seeking to consolidate his power. We see more and more interference from outlying countries, from factions in neighboring countries coming to the aid of the Syrian president. But this battle is really, and in a most troubling way, becoming divided along religious lines between Muslims and others. Some Muslims of more extreme or less extreme character. In the end, we know the prophecy of Ishmael that his hand would be against every man, that he would be a wild man. I apologize for the paraphrase of that, but you get the picture. With all of this unfolding in the Middle East, now is certainly a good time to pray and to believe God.
Go!
Welcome back to the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. Our focus here on the Jesus Factor has been to point to and magnify the Lord by examining the walk of notable believers at various times and places throughout the history of the world. We also expose to the light the works of that wicked, examining the historical record and the Word of God, showing the pattern of deceit, betrayal, and murder that bear record of that fallen angel. In all of this, the thing that is critical for listeners is that they come to know that in this life, they are on a battlefield and that the battle underway is between spiritual forces in heavenly places. This means we don't need to be caught up in the particular politics of the day. The war plays out in part on the pages of history, but the Word of God is the authoritative atlas of the epic, mapping the patterns of the battle, the strategies of the enemy, and the victory of our God through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. The ultimate prize in this war is you. And your choice of what you believe, who you will serve, and believe is what determines your place in this multi-millennial struggle. As most listeners know, Adam's fall was about his eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thinking that by doing this, he would become like God. Many of you also know that what Adam got was what the Lord told him he would get. Death, along with a worldwide curse that went even to the root of his natural mind, twisting his perception of reality and leading to not only that natural death, but to his separation from the I Am, the preeminent, self-existent Lord of heaven, who only has eternal life. And with that curse, Satan, the fallen angels, and his demonic host became the rulers and governors of this world, reigning by fear, confusion, and despair. And God, in his wisdom, mercy, and grace, knowing before the works of the enemy, became flesh, and through his perfect walk and work of faith on the cross, liberated the captives from bondage and caused those that believe throughout the ages to share in that life eternal and to know the width, depth, length, and breadth of his preordained plan for his creation. As this plan unfolds in accordance with the Lord's purpose, many sons are brought to glory. And at the same time, as the pages of history turn, that wicked labors to bring about a system of world dominion and a throne from which he intends to reign. By deception and fraud, Satan has counterfeited the things of God, always offering to man the same reward, the satisfaction of the natural lust, the preeminence of this being pride. And so we have a natural history that is riddled with destruction, as one man's interest is pitted against another. This, beginning on an individual level, has become corporate in political systems, businesses, and all the endeavors of man. So it is that this world has been governed, most often, from behind the scenes, out of the sight of the natural man, but plainly visible to believers, and to a select few initiates and acolytes of darkness. In returning to our study of the Templars and the Merovingian line, we thought it good to remind you all that the work of Satan in this world did not begin here. But it is one of the places in history that his fingerprints can be found and his degenerate DNA can be identified. With roots going back at least as far as Nimrod, the warrior or hunter king of Babel, what the scripture refers to as Mystery Babylon has taken on a number of forms, and the power of the beast has been manifested and operated through a number of worldly kingdoms. Revelation 17, beginning at verse 1, says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth had committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth had made been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. In this age, the age of the Gentiles, this description best fits Catholicism, and the organization of that body is figured in the language of the word. But the key to the spiritual identity of the mother of harlots is Revelation 17:8, which reads, The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. This language tells us that the beast has taken on a number of forms, but has been around for a very long time. The word mystery here comes from the Greek mysterion, which by definition is about knowledge that is hidden from the great bulk of man and revealed through a system of initiation into religious and or idolatrous orders. As we return to the study of the Knights Templar and the Merovingian line and the dovetailing of these mysteries into historical and modern Freemasonry, we remind you that these are only small sections of what initiated Freemasons call the Great Work, the establishment of a one-world totalitarian government that will be ruled for a season in accordance with the Word of God by that wicked. Yes, sir. Histories and ages past, unenlightened shadows cast, down through all eternity, the crying of humanity. While this guy wasn't the smartest guy in the world, he certainly saw what was going on out here. In the absence of a relationship with Jesus Christ, you cannot hope to make sense of it. It is a snarl, a rat's nest of confusion and lies, barbarism, self-will, pride. There is no good thing in this cursed place but the gospel. Modern writers have had a field day with the hoax of the Merovingian bloodline. As we discussed last week, the idea that Jesus had children by Mary Magdalene and others is central to the notion that such a bloodline actually exists. While this is a damnable heresy of the highest order, there are many people now, and from the inception of the tale, that believe that much of the ruling class throughout history descend from this line. Make no mistake about it. There are tons of people sitting in high places in this world that are a part of this thing. And whether it is true or not, if they believe it and practice it, it will have an impact on your natural state. The state that your children are born into and your grandchildren will labor under. The sordid story of a secret organization in Europe, which down through the centuries has been the guardian of a so-called holy bloodline, that tale of the Knights Templar. Participants in this clandestine group believe that members of this sacred lineage are descended from Mary Magdalene and Jesus Christ. The mysterious group is presently made up of over 9,000 men, including Protestants, Roman Catholics, Jews, and Muslims. Their doctrine sidesteps the basic tenets of those beliefs and replaces them with the teaching of their greatest prophet, whom they believe to be Buddha. Over the last three decades, stories have been surfacing in France about the existence of such a group. The truth of all this is that much of this stuff is being intentionally seeded into the consciousness of man as one of the many alternative ways to justify that wicked in the eyes of man and establish him as heir of power in this world. False Christianity, with its center in modern Catholicism, has done much by the way of yielding to worldly wisdom, vain imaginations, and doctrines of devils to allow this to happen. We know that as the church loses its salt, it is fit for nothing but to be trodden under the foot of man. And we also know that the rise of this world body is linked directly by Scripture to the great or extreme apostasy of the church, which most will agree is greater now than ever in this current age. Little by little, proponents of the Merovingian hoax have been preparing the political climate across the world for the emergence of a one-world government and the introduction of a global dictator. According to the tenets of the organization, Jesus Christ did not die on Calvary, but merely pretended to die, and was taken from the cross, stolen from the tomb, and was believed to have married Mary Magdalene and even produced children. They claim that when the Romans destroyed the temple at Jerusalem in 70 AD, that Magdalena fled with her sacred children by boat across the Mediterranean to France. There she found refuge in a Jewish community. Future generations of her offspring were said to have been married into the royal Frankish family, and by the 5th century produced a king. His name was Merovi. He was the first of a series of kings called the Merovingian bloodline. It is said that the offspring of Merovi were noted for a birthmark above the heart, a small red cross. This symbol eventually became the emblem of the guardians of the Holy Grail, which, by the way, it is a cup associated with this long-standing myth and their guardians, the Knights Templar. Furthermore, These kings claim to have clairvoyant powers and the ability to heal the sick by the laying on of hands. Mirovi, king of the Franks from 447 to 458 AD, was an adherent to the religious cult of Diana. We've spoken at some length of the cult of Diana. His son Childeric practiced witchcraft. His son Clovis I from 481 to 511 AD adopted a form of Christianity in 496. The Roman Emperor Constantine embraced Christianity in 324 AD, divided the Roman Empire, and eventually moved his throne to Constantinople. That, of course, is called Istanbul, Turkey today. Constantine upset the political structure of the Imperial Roman Empire and created a division in 4th century Christianity. After the death of Constantine, the Roman Empire split between the East and the West. The Eastern Orthodox Church grew in power and influence while the Roman Church faltered. In 496 AD, the Bishop of Rome made a pact with Clovis, the grandson of Mirovi, and the king of the Franks, calling him the new Constantine, giving him authority to preside over a Christianized Roman Empire. At this point, the term Holy Roman Empire was not used and did not come into existence until 962 AD. The Pope did this to consolidate the power of the faltering Roman Church. Now, one of the most succinct descriptions of this church is found in God's Word beginning at Revelation 2:17. It reads as follows, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." As many of my listeners probably know, Balaam's betrayal of Israel was one in which he gave power to Balak the king of the enemies of the people of God by telling him how to make them fall into idolatry through fornication with their idolatrous neighbors. Like Balak, the Catholic Church used its power to rule over the people through the royals of Europe and justification for what is found in part in the Merovingian myth. The so-called offspring of Mary Magdalene were thus established as leaders of the empire through this allegiance with the church. And this went on, as many people know, throughout the Dark Ages. More on that later. Five generations after Clovis, Dagobert the First fathered two sons who carried on the Merovingian bloodline. The first was Clovis the Second, and the succession continued to Cedric the Third. He was the last known Merovingian to sit upon the throne of France. It is difficult to trace many of the ancient genealogy. It is said that the Merovingian bloodline found its way into most of the thrones of Europe. Of course, this all being protected by the Catholic Church, later in time by the Knights Templar. These are secret ideas. One of the groups associated with this is one that we cannot be sure through our research is even real, but we do know that its membership is huge. It is called the Priory of Sion. We cannot find great historical backing for their existence down through time. But through Freemasonry and its hold on the minds of men and their linkage to the Knights Templar. Much of this mythological, idolatrous garbage has been fomented and seeded into the minds of men from the earliest and darkest regions of history. Much of it having its root in the mystery religions of Babylon. Now, because most of those lines in Europe, and many of these people, by the way, I cannot say this often enough, whether you believe this or not, and I do not, there are many that have made up the royal lineages of Europe who subscribe to this stuff. And it is in part what justifies them in their sense of authority over the world and over the people of the world. It is also said that some of the popes of the Roman Catholic Church, for example, Pope Stephen IX, the leader of the church in the 11th century, during the years of the Crusades, was a person of this so-called bloodline. The Crusades, by the way, played an important role in the promotion of the Merovingian bloodline. Many of the Crusaders were French who went to Palestine to liberate the Holy Land from the Muslims. And remember, for those of you unfamiliar with this history, the idea that the Muslims had taken Jerusalem and the popes had thought it good to seek to take physically that territory as a way to consolidate their power and to attain perhaps more relics that people would worship, and all of the mythology and the darkness that that church held its members under in the absence of the widespread publication of the Word of God was augmented by these relics that would come from Jerusalem. It was the reason why they sent the Crusaders there. The royals of Europe, combined with the Catholic Church, saw this as a way to consolidate their power and dominate the thoughts and occupations of man, both political and industry. This story continues and gets more interesting. By 1061, the Catholic Crusaders conquered the city of Jerusalem and established Godefroy de Bouillon of the Merovingian bloodline on the throne of Jerusalem, claiming to be of the lineage of David. Godefroy de Bouillon organized the secret society he called the Order of Zion, which I had mentioned earlier. Now, there seems to be some truth in this. But again, in my research, I had difficulty following this throughout that 900-year history that we're looking at, where from this time forward, we can find evidence of the philosophies embraced by these people being taken up by the Order of the Illuminati in France some hundreds of years later, and throughout Freemasonic lodges predating that time. In the years that followed, Godefroy de Bouillon and his secret group, the Priority of Zion, begin to lay plans for a front group to carry out their goals. In 1118, Hugues de Payan organized the Knights Templar and made Badon, the brother of Godefroy de Bouillon, its first Grand Master. They adopted the Merovingian birthmark as their emblem. That is the Red Cross.
Need it.
My back pages there from the Byrds, a little coverage of the unfolding of things in a person's life. You know, it seems to me that it's important to say this yet again. It doesn't matter whether or not you believe in any of this stuff, because much of it I do not. But I can tell you that nothing happens naturally unless it has occurred in the spirit first. And this is a real battle that is going on for the souls of men. Confusion, darkness, vanity, pride, all of the spirits of this world that influence our flesh are under the sway of this wickedness. It is a real power. How it manifests itself throughout history is of interest to us as we battle in the spirit for faith in the Lord, knowing that His victory over all of this is complete in eternity. That His kingdom, an eternal kingdom, is an overarching kingdom that supersedes all of the powers of this world. The Knights Templars' involvement in banking grew over time into a basis for money. As the Templars became increasingly involved in banking activities, one indication of their powerful political connections is that the Templars involved in usury did not lead to more controversy within the order and the church at large. They were protected by the church. And this system that they instituted is a keystone of wickedness, because we know that the love of money is the root of all evil, and it is a function of the love of money that allows people to buy into this system. It allows us in our world to get more of the things of this world, thinking that we don't have to give anything for them. It is a system that is alluring to the carnal man. And as such, its roots were established and discussed and essentially banned by the living God to His people. Officially, the idea of lending money in return for interest was forbidden by the church, but the order sidestepped this with clever loopholes, such as a stipulation that the Templars retained the rights to the production of mortgaged property. Or as one Templar researcher put it, quote, since they weren't allowed to charge interest, they charged rent instead. A rose by any other name is still a rose. Their holdings were necessary to support their campaigns. In 1180, a Burgundian noble required 3 square kilometers of estate to support himself as a knight, and by 1260, this had risen to 15.6 square kilometers. With the introduction of a funny money system, why would that surprise anybody? The order potentially supported up to 4,000 horses and pack animals at any given time. If provisions of the rule were followed, these horses had extremely high maintenance costs due to the heat in Crusader states, or the outremer. That was what the outlying Crusader states were called at the Eastern Mediterranean. Therefore, the horses had a high mortality rate due to both disease and the Turkish bowman's strategy of aiming at a knight's horse rather than the knight himself. In addition, the high mortality rates of the knights in the East, regularly 90% in battle, not including wounded, resulting in extremely high campaign costs due to the need to recruit and train more knights. So on its surface, the Order of the Knights Templar was about battling for the worldly property in Jerusalem and about the bounds of the empire. But in its essence, it embraced a series of philosophies and ideas, including this monetary exchange that would remain in place among those in the secret societies and continues today. In 1244, at the Battle of La Forbe, where only 33 of 300 knights survived, it is estimated the financial loss was equivalent to 1/9 of the entire Capetian yearly revenue. The Templars' political connections and awareness of the essentially urban and commercial nature of the Outremer, those communities on the edge of the empire, led the order to a position of significant power both in Europe and the Holy Land. They owned large tracts of land both in Europe and the Middle East, built churches and castles, bought farms and vineyards, were involved in manufacturing and import and export, had their own fleet of ships, and for a time even owned the entire island of Cyprus. The long-famed military acumen of the Templars began to stumble in the 1180s. Now here's a date that you might remember, on July 4th. July 4th is a key date to the mystery schools. We will tell its story and how it applies to the United States on a later broadcast, but this is one of a number of key dates that the mystery schools have used to signal one another about pivotal events. On July 4th, 1187, came the disastrous Battle of the Horns of Hattin, a turning point in the Crusades. It involved Saladin, who had been beaten back by the Templars in 1177 in the legendary Battle of Montgomery near Tiberias. But this time, Saladin was better prepared. Further, the Grand Master of the Templars was involved in the battle. Gerard de Ridford, who had just achieved that lifetime position a few years earlier. He was not known as a good military strategist and made some deadly errors, such as venturing out with his force of 80 knights without adequate supplies or water under the devastating desert sun. The fix was in, folks. We'll talk more about Saladin and this particular battle in a future broadcast. The Templars were overcome by the desert heat within a day and then surrounded and massacred by Saladin's army. Ridderford then made a further error, which was destined to demoralize the entire Templar order. Rather than fighting to the death, as was a Templar mandate, he was captured and allowed himself to be ransomed by surrendering Gaza to Saladin. You will remember Gaza, an embattled piece of property that has been so for time immemorial. Still an embattled piece of property to this day. Strange how that works out, isn't it? How particular places out here become significant. Coincidence or conspiracy? You decide. Ridford tried to attack Saladin's forces again a few months later at the siege of Acre, but this too ended in failure and capture, only this time he was beheaded. The battle marked a turning point in the Crusades, and within a year the Muslims had retaken Jerusalem. Now this is where things become a bit more interesting and at least in part theoretical. Again, what do we see here? A spiritual conspiracy, one that has as elements interested human parties, or just coincidences? And this is a thing to think about, because we've taught on the Hegelian dialectic in the past here on the Jesus Factor. And this is a place in history where something is about to happen. But what it looked like and what it actually might be are very different indeed. The Holy Grail at this time quickly became associated with the Templars, even in the 12th century. The first Grail romance, La Conte de Grail, was written around 1880 by Christian de Troyes, who came from the same area where the Council of Troyes had officially sanctioned the Templars' order. Perhaps 20 years later, Percival Wolfram von Eschenbach's version of the tale refers to the knights called Templarine, guarding the Grail Kingdom. Another hero of the Grail quest, Sir Galahad, a 13th century literary invention of monks from St. Bernard's Cistercian order, was depicted bearing a shield with the cross of St. George, similar to the Templars' insignia. This version presented the Holy Grail as a Christian relic, a legend developed that since the Templars had their headquarters at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, they must have excavated in search of relics, found the Grail, and then proceeded to keep it in secret and guard it with their lives. However, in extensive documents of the Templar Inquisition, there was an Inquisition into these guys by the Catholic Church, such as it was, but you will also remember there were investigations into Oliver North that never bore much in the way of fruit. Not to say who's justified and who is not here, but when we see one side being played or playing against another on the stage of history, the question that it always begs is who is pulling the strings? And in the end, there are only two forces, two camps. One is the camp of Jesus Christ and his body, the church, here in this world. The other, the camp of that wicked, inhabited by every other false and idolatrous religion, including false Christianity, and in many cases, held together by ideas that are fomented throughout history within these secret societies. So they did not establish, once they did this Inquisition into the Templars, that this Holy Grail ever existed, but it has been a myth. And it is no coincidence that the so-called Merovingian bloodline tale, one in which the Templars would play the role of protecting that line from behind the scenes, was suppressed at this same time. As the Templars went underground, their wealth and power actually increased. In 1306, Prince Philip IV of France was acutely anxious to rid his territory of the Templars, who were at their best arrogant and unruly. But for Philip, the Templars were also efficient and highly trained, a professional military force much stronger and better organized than anything Philip IV could muster. Philip had no control over them, as their allegiance was only to the Pope. On top of all this, Philip owed the Templars money. As we have said, the Templars and their church were at the epicenter of the creation of the first banking system revolving around promissory notes rather than just weights and measures. And Philip had also been humiliated by the Templars on more than one occasion, including the indignity of having been haughtily rejected when he applied to join the order as a postulant. All of this prompted Philip to act against the Templars, using heresy as a convenient excuse. Philip first had to enlist the cooperation of the Pope. And this story goes to a situation where the betrayal of the Templars took place on October 13th. We're going to give you the details on that. But this was the first October surprise. Some that are old enough will remember the October surprise that was orchestrated in order to get the White House. Back in the days of Reagan, when 52 American hostages were freed from Iran during the political season. We have another possible October surprise, the pairing down of forces in the Israeli war games. We'll speak of others in future broadcasts and put some more meat on these bones next week on The Jesus Factor.